This second talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on January 16, 2022. Scripture readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching.
I'm going to read from Isaiah 40, 3 through 8. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry?" All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever.
Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from the heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it."
Reading from the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Okay. So, last week, we began John's Gospel, and I told you that there were two really important things that I wanted you to know in preparation for looking at specifically the introductory 18 verses of John's Gospel, typically called the prologue. And those two things were, if you remember, that ultimately that as Moses was the bringer of the Word of God to Israel, And we looked at that story in the Exodus of the people coming out and listening to the words of God being spoken and crying out that they should no longer hear God speak directly, but that Moses should be the one to go up into the heavens, go up to the top of the mountain, to meet face to face with God and bring the word of God down to the people. And God ultimately says, this thing that the people have asked is a good thing. And so before Moses gets taken off of the stage of life, God says through Moses in Deuteronomy, I have heard your words that you asked at the mountain that I should no longer speak directly with you. And therefore, I am going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, whom I will put my word into his mouth, and he shall speak all that I tell him to the people. And anyone who does not listen to the words of the prophet, his life will be required of him. And Robbie has a word apparently from upstairs this morning for us. Yes, Lord. So that ultimately when we read at the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I argued that ultimately for Israel, for the Jews of the first century, those first readers of John, that in a real way, the primary way in which God had revealed himself to his people and revealed himself to Israel and had founded Israel was through his word, right? And that on some level, to say that the word was with God and the word was God was to speak to this reality that the primary way that we have come to know God is through his word. And so it is in this metaphorical way that John says that God was himself the word. Now, I also mentioned theme number two, which is the theme of testimony, of witness, and how that ultimately John's gospel that he's writing is based upon his own eyewitness testimony to the things that he saw, to the things that he witnessed, to the things that he touched, as John says later in his epistle, to the things that we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That John sets himself up as the ideal eyewitness to the events and to the things spoken by Jesus, because John had been with Jesus as the beloved disciple from the beginning, that is, from the time of John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus through to the resurrection. Okay? And that what we have in John's gospel is John, the author's eyewitness account of all that he experienced. Okay. So now we are here and we're faced with these 18 verses that Bob just read for us, the prologue of the gospel. And one of the things that I'm going to do today is I'm going to tell you two things that I'm going to argue about the prologue. And then I'm going to go about trying to sort of woo you into believing them while I shake my hands and move up here. But before I get to that, I just want to talk about the introduction to John's gospel, in kind of a macro level initially, before I tell you the two things that I want you to know about it. John's gospel is unique in this way. John does not begin with the narrative. Okay? Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Matthew all begin essentially with the story, right? And with Matthew and with Luke, we have the birth stories. With Mark, we begin with the story of John the Baptist. But John is a little bit unique in that he doesn't begin with a narrative. He starts with this introduction. And the introduction is poetic. It's in the form of poetry, a good deal of it. And so it's not easy to sort of like ferret apart, like, what exactly is John doing here? What is he saying? But one of the things that we have to know is that clearly John had a purpose with his prologue. Like, clearly there was something that he was doing, something that he was intending that caused him to decide to give us these 18 verses of poetry before in verse 19 he begins, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him, and he starts the story. So the question is, what's John doing with the prologue? What's his purpose? Okay. I'm gonna say that he's got multiple purposes, but I'm gonna talk about two of them today. And then I'm hoping that anything that we don't talk about with regard to the prologue this week, we'll finish that up next week, our third and final week together before we begin our A-B schedule, so that when we come back on January 30th, on that week after we've met in home groups, we'll begin with John 1:19 and the narrative of John's gospel text, okay? So that's my goal, to do the prologue in 2 weeks. And some of you might be like, yeah, right. And others of you may be like, can we just do it in 10 minutes and move on to the narrative? And that would be good too. So we'll see how we go here. So here's my claims. I'm going to make two of them. That of the things that John is doing with the prologue, the first of them is this, that he is ultimately arguing that Jesus the Messiah uniquely and fully makes visible the invisible God of Israel in a way not provided before. I'm going to say that again. So the first thing that he's doing with the prologue is he is announcing, he's arguing that Jesus the Messiah uniquely and fully reveals God, the invisible God of Israel, in a way that had not been done before. That's the first thing that he's doing with the prologue, he's announcing with the prologue. The second thing that he's announcing, that he's trying to do with the prologue, is to tell us that Jesus is the unique and ultimately the primary one authorized to bear witness as an eyewitness to God himself. Okay? I'll say that one more time. So aside from revealing God, he's also, what I think John is doing with the prologue, is that he is using the prologue to set Jesus up as the key witness to reveal and bear testimony about God. Last week I told you that there were two primary witnesses in the Gospel of John and two primary people being witnessed to. First of those primary witnesses is the author John himself. That what we have in the gospel is his eyewitness testimony about what he saw, about what he witnessed in Jesus. And that the predominant amount of the gospel is John telling us what he saw, and his subject is Jesus. But what I also said was that there is another primary witness in the gospel of John, and that is Jesus. Jesus himself, who is the subject of John's witness, Jesus is also witnessing to God. Okay? And that's what I think ultimately John is doing. Those are two of the primary things that I think John is doing with the prologue, is setting us up to understand those two things. That Jesus is the revealer of the invisible God, and that Jesus is the primary and unique ultimate witness to God. Okay. Okay, so let's start with let's start with this. When you consider, okay, so bring back to your like normal life right now. When you consider what coming to recognize someone requires, like in a physical way, when you interact with someone, when you when you like have that interaction with people, what is the primary physical attributes that you would say are fundamental to your ability to recognize a person? I'm going to ask you that one more time. In our relationships and the people we interact with, what would you say are the two primary or fundamental ways, that physical ways, that we come to recognize each other? I want you to think about that for a second. Okay, so Jeff, thank you. So part of it is through our sight, right? Okay. Part of it is through our hearing. Very good. Any other ways in which we recognize, and specifically when we say sight, when I recognize someone, what am I primarily looking at? Their face. Okay. And maybe even the eyes on their face, but the primary thing we recognize people through is their face, right? Okay. You also mentioned sound. What is the sound that we are primarily connecting and helping, that helps us to recognize another person? Their voice. So the face of the individual and the voice of the individual are really key to being able to apprehend in our intuition, like, oh, this is Ben that I'm speaking to. Or this is Wes, or whoever it is. Those are key for us. Okay? Now, I want to tell you a story. And the story is going to help us be able to unpack my first contention that the prologue is helping us to see, is arguing that Jesus makes visible the invisible God of Israel in a way not provided before. The story comes from Exodus. And you guys will remember that Moses brings the people out of Egypt. They get out into the wilderness. They cross the Red Sea. They're being fed manna. Of course, along the way, there's some grumbling and that sort of thing. And they make it ultimately, after about a 2 months journey, they make it to the foot of the mountain that Moses was first himself introduced to God at. When Moses had murdered the Egyptian taskmaster and he fled out into the wilderness, it was at Horeb, at Sinai, where he sees that burning bush, right? He's tending goats and sheep and stuff like that for his father-in-law. And that's where God meets with Moses and he commissions Moses. Well, Moses brings the people out of Egypt and he brings them to the same mountain. And this is connected to the story we talked about last week. God tells Moses, bring the people to the mountain, for I am going to speak to them. I'm going to speak to them. And we know that story. Okay, and that story ends with the people saying, please, Moses, you go up, you bring the words of God back down to us. Well, the story that I want to tell you picks up just a little bit later in Exodus, where Moses does go back up. Moses goes up and he spends 40 days and 40 nights with God at the top of the mountain, hearing the voice of God, and essentially being given the words of the covenant to bring down to the people, right? And this is after God had already spoken to the people and made the covenant with Israel and said, will you do this? And the people said, we will do this. And so they make the covenant. God, like commits to them, they commit to him, and then Moses goes back up on the mountain for 40 days. And during those 40 days, what happens? What happens? There is some restlessness in the camp, right? There is a cow. Yes. And of course the people think that dude's gone, right? We don't know what happened to Moses. And we're tired of waiting. And so, hey, Aaron, you should do this thing for us. You should make for us a God. And you should have this God take us back to Egypt. And in fact, a cow was one of the sacred deities of the Egyptians. And so, so the people do this thing. Aaron makes this calf. And meanwhile, I've just come on. Up at the top of the mountain, God says to Moses, all is not well in the camp. All is not well. You need to go down. And so Moses comes down. He's got the two tablets of stone written on by the finger of God. And he comes down and he sees the people dancing and worshiping before the golden calf. And we know the story, like he breaks the stones. God essentially like begs Moses to like, I'm going to tear these people apart. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make a new nation out of you because these people just played the harlot. This covenant people of mine that just committed to me just played the harlot with this golden calf. And Moses mediates. He stands in the gap and he says, do not do this thing. This is your people, Yahweh. These are the people that you brought out of Egypt. These are the people you committed to. These are the people that are of the descendants of that man, Abraham, that you made promises to. You cannot destroy this people, right? And God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy these people. But then he does, like, he kills a percentage of them. And of course, Aaron's there saying, I don't know what happened. It was like they gave me this gold and then poof, it went into the fire and out jumped this calf. And it was like, okay. But after that time, it is clear that God is not pleased with Israel. He's not pleased with Israel. And Moses is concerned because Moses has, by only the help of God, been able to get them out into the middle of this wilderness, been able to feed them, been able to give them drink, been able to direct them and guide them, only because the God of Israel, who promised that he was going to save them out of Egypt, led them, gave them, did everything for them. And now Moses is concerned, God, are you going to go up with us? Are you going to stay with us? Are you going to still be our God? And God ultimately says, I will go up with you. This is Exodus 33, and I'm going to read the text now. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see that you have said to me, Moses, bring this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you are going to send with me. Moreover, you, God, has said, I have known you, Moses, by name, and you, Moses, have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray to you, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you. It will continue with you. And I will give you rest. That is, I'm going to take you to the land that I promised. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not by you going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken. That is, I will go with you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you and your name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones," that is the ones that he broke, "and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." So Moses has begged God, "Don't leave us here. Don't let me be alone in this thing that you started. If we are going to succeed, you have to be with us. You have to go with us. You have to lead us," right? And ultimately, God says, "I will do this thing for you." And Moses then begs him, "I also want to see your glory. I want to know, I want to have confirmation, essentially, that you are still with me." That's what Moses is asking, essentially. And remember, the glory of God is the thing that led the people in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was the symbol of both the physical and symbolic symbol of God's presence with them, his glory, right? And so Moses says, "I want to see it again. I want to see it again." And so God says, "I will let you see it, but you may not see my face, for no man can see me and live." So Moses goes up on the mountain with the stone tablets, and God says, "I'm going to pass by you." He cuts out the stone tablets, and he goes up, verse 4, onto Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Moses sees the glory of God, and as the glory of God passes by, the voice of God calls out his own name, and he declares to Moses these primary attributes of himself: Yahweh, Yahweh, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, loving kindness and mercy, grace, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Okay? And after that time, Yahweh comes back after the tent of meeting is completed while they're still at Sinai. And once the tabernacle is completed, God's glory descends upon the tabernacle, upon the tent, and remains with the people from that day forward throughout their journey. Okay? Well, so here we are with the prologue. Now, given that story, we're going to see some resonances here. Maybe you have already felt them or seen them. As the story tells us that, as I argued last week, and as verse 1 of the prologue tells us, that God was in some way most profoundly revealed in and through his word, and that was the primary way of his being known and apprehended by Israel, that word is ultimately going, as John says in the prologue, that word is ultimately going to be made manifest in a new way. That word is ultimately going to be made manifest in a new way. And that, again, that first thing that I'm arguing that the prologue is attempting to show us is that Jesus, the Messiah, uniquely reveals and makes visible the invisible God in a way not provided before. God's word, while intrinsic to who he is, the word was both God and the word was with God. That God's word, while intrinsic to who he is, that is possessed by him, was also metaphorically that word that was sent forth by God to accomplish his will and to reveal himself. Okay, and we talked about last week that the reality of the word, the spoken word, the creative word that created all that was in the Genesis account. In Isaiah 55, my daughter read this morning that as the rain is sent upon the land, so God sends out his word for what his purposes will be, right? So John is helping us to see that, that when we get down to verse 14, this word who was both with God and was God has become flesh in the person of the Messiah. Okay? John's statement that the word of God became flesh, and we, just like Moses asked for God on Sinai, listen to these words, verse 14 of the prologue, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, we beheld his glory. John makes this comparison between the word of God having been revealed by Moses in Torah versus now in the person of the Son. You notice down there in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. We also see down in verse 14, what is the primary thing that John says the incarnated word was full of? The incarnate word was full of grace and truth. What did God say about himself on the mountain when he passed by Moses in his glory? Yahweh, Yahweh, full of compassion, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then we see this written in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has interpreted him. So Jesus, as the Word, makes visible, exegetes, explains, interprets this invisible God of Israel who would not let anyone see his face. So ultimately, and I'm kind of just going at a top down right now. We're going to look at the details and we'll move through the text, especially as we get into next week. But what I'm wanting to point out is that what we have here are the makings of, again, we're asking the question, what's John doing with the prologue? The first thing that I said he's doing is he is attempting to tell us that in a unique way, Jesus as the Son is revealing God in a way that no other moment, no other word, not even Moses in Torah has before revealed him. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And it's like the exclamation mark for it all is if we remember this. We remember this story. We remember the reality that Moses, when he begged to see God's glory, God said, "You can see my glory, but you can't see me. No one can see me and live." And so John says, no one has seen God at any time. And yet, that God of Israel, who we primarily apprehended through his word, that word has become flesh. And that word become flesh is now interpreting the invisible God for us. Notice that he doesn't say, in verse 18, and the only begotten Son, he's seen God, and now he's going to tell us about him. What he says is, he has interpreted him. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus, the unique one, is going to exegete him for us. He's going to interpret him for us. The God who we know as the Word is now going to be exegeted by this man because of the role that he's supposed to play in revealing this God. Now, I've just said a mouthful. I don't expect you all to like have captured all of this because I'm not going through it in a methodical way yet. I'm still sort of like setting you up. So that's the first thing of the two. Why the prologue? John is wanting to introduce us to this concept of Jesus as the revealer of God. Okay? That's number one. Number two, John is also, what I think John is doing with the prologue is he is trying to argue, he's trying to get across, making an argument and with poetry is probably not the right way to say it. But that the second thing I think John is doing with the prologue is that he's trying to assert that Jesus is the unique and ultimate one authorized to bear witness as an eyewitness to the person of God. And we'll talk about this more now. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's remember, John's gospel, as I said last week, focuses on this concept of witness and testimony. And the reason that he does this is because John is now old. There are other gospel accounts already having been written. Mark's already put his gospel account out there. Likely it is the case that Matthew and Luke's probably preceded John's as well. And John, this one of the original disciples who is now quite old, it knows that it is time to make sure that his own witness, the things that he saw, might remain for others to be able to see through his own eyes what they didn't themselves experience firsthand, because John says, so that they might come to believe in Jesus as well. Just as Jesus said to the disciple in the upper room in chapter 20, after he was resurrected, put your hand in my side, see the nail wounds. And Thomas, of course, said, I won't believe unless I see. And Jesus goes on to say, Thomas, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. And John, the author, tells us that the reason he's writing his eyewitness account is so that we all might believe who have not personally seen, touched, beheld the man. So that's a big deal, right? And Jesus's authorization of witnesses, when we talked about that Jesus was going to go away, and in going away, he needed to leave an authoritative body, an authoritative group of people who could, like John is going to, witness to the things that they had seen, because now Jesus was no longer going to be among them. And so in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, you are going to be my witnesses because I am leaving. I go to the Father. And the criteria for you being my witnesses is that you were with me from the beginning. From the beginning. From the beginning. And when we see in Acts, after Jesus gets taken up to be with the Father, the 11 apostles are there in the upper room, and Peter says, we need to bring on another person to take Judas's place. And he says, the Lord told us that we should do this, that we should have another witness among us. And the criteria for this would be that this person was with Jesus from the beginning, that is, from the time of John's baptism through to after the resurrection. That was the criteria, right? So, given this, John writes his gospel by revealing himself in the pages of the gospel as an authorized eyewitness to tell and testify of all the things contained in his account. John uniquely places himself in his own text, and he leaves us hints of identifying himself as the beloved disciple who was leaning on the bosom of Jesus at the final meal together, and who witnessed Jesus on the cross, and ultimately is revealed as the author of the account at the very end. Well, it is that same unnamed beloved disciple that I argued last week was present at the beginning of the narrative, places himself at the beginning of the narrative, because that's where he was, when he, this unnamed disciple in chapter 1, hears John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus and therefore follows Jesus. So John the author, playing with this theme of needing to be, that an authorized witness should be one who was with Jesus from the beginning through till after the resurrection, John has placed himself uniquely in the text at the beginning as the first unnamed disciple and at the end. In a sense, basically saying, this, I was there from the time of John's baptism to the end. This makes me a unique and authorized person to be able to tell you about this Jesus. Okay? Mark does the same thing with his gospel. If, in fact, as I have argued, Peter is the primary source for the material that Mark writes about, it is Mark that places Peter as the first named disciple in his account and as the final named disciple in his account. Okay? So while in John's gospel, at the beginning, when the disciples first start coming around the person of Jesus, it is this unnamed disciple and Andrew, Peter's brother, that are the first two that come to see and follow Jesus based on the testimony of John. In Mark's gospel, Jesus first goes to the lake and sees Peter and his brother Andrew in the boat. And Peter is named as the first disciple, or is the first person in the gospel, and also named as the last person. Go tell Peter, in the resurrection story, the angel says to Mary, go tell Peter and the disciples what's happened here. In a sense, authorizing, playing with this idea, both Mark and John, of this notion of we are authorized witnesses to these things because we're telling you we were there from the beginning and we were here at the end. Okay? Luke's gospel, as we mentioned, Luke is not a personal eyewitness or disciple, but what he does, he plays with the same idea. Luke has a brief introduction to his gospel, and in that brief introduction, he says, I was not a disciple, but I did my research. And the research that I did was to go back to those who had, quote, been with Jesus from the beginning up through the time of the resurrection. So this idea of Jesus authorizing specific witnesses to be those who were going to authoritatively tell the world about all they said and did and all that happened, each of the Gospels in some ways hints to that. Okay? Now, some word salad coming at you. But if the primary narrative of John's gospel account is selling itself as an authoritative eyewitness testimony based on John's own witness, having been with Jesus from the beginning, and if that witness, John's witness, is revealing Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and this Jesus, one of the primary realities that John the author witnesses about him, is that specifically, Jesus is saying and continually putting before the people that he's speaking to that he is revealing the Father to his onlookers through his teaching, his words, his actions. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak to you are the words of the Father. All of the witness that we have from John, a lot of it witnesses to Jesus speaking and acting and essentially revealing the Father. This is what John gives us as his witness, having seen from the beginning to the end. Okay? So if that's the case, then the question is begged, what authorizes Jesus to be an authoritative witness about his primary subject? If John is an authoritative witness about Jesus, because he was with Jesus from the beginning through to the resurrection, what authorizes Jesus, his subject, who is always going on and on and on about him revealing the Father? What authorizes this Jesus to be able to authoritatively testify to his primary subject, that is, the invisible, transcendent God of Israel? The answer given by the prologue is that Jesus is authorized to be a faithful and authoritative witness to God because Jesus, as the incarnate Word of God, had been with God from the beginning. So there's this parallel thing going on that John is doing, and he's trying to help us to see that while he himself is authoritative with respect to Jesus because he had been with Jesus from the beginning, that is the baptism of John, that John is also saying, my key subject, Jesus, is the authoritative witness to the guy that he keeps talking about because he had been with God from the beginning. This theme of the beginning, this idea of being with someone from the beginning. So what am I saying? I'm saying that what we have in the prologue is John's attempt to, before he picks up the story with his own eyewitness testimony about Jesus from the time of the baptism through to the resurrection, that he is attempting to provide us in the prologue the means with being able to acknowledge that in fact everything that Jesus did and said that John witnesses to is true and authorized because he was authorized by God from the beginning. Just like John was from the beginning, Jesus was from the beginning with God, right? Okay. Now, how does that authorization occur? Well, that's the unique thing about how the prologue uses John the Baptist. Notice that verse 19, we get John saying, okay, let me tell you the story about John the Baptist's witness. And he goes on to tell us what John says about what he heard from God and what he saw in Jesus and the Spirit descending upon him and all that. But John's witness, notice, gets used in the prologue itself. Verse 6 through 9, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. And notice what it says after verse 14, the word becomes flesh. John, verse 15, bore witness of him and cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What I'm arguing is that John the author takes John the Baptist, and he recognizes that in John the Baptist, we have a key missing link. That John the Baptist provides for us this link of witness from God to Jesus to John the author. And in order for us to be able to hear the witness and to believe, because we weren't there, John the Baptist's own testimony is the missing link between God the Father and Jesus. And here's why. What is the primary role that John played in all of the gospel accounts? He was, as Isaiah prophesied, the voice who was crying out in the wilderness, make way for Yahweh. When the voice, the herald of Isaiah, was going to show up on the scene, every good Second Temple Jew knew that when the voice came, the person, when the herald came, the one that was following right behind was in fact Yahweh himself returning to be among his people. A voice is calling in the wilderness, make way for Yahweh. His glory is going to be revealed and all flesh will see it. So John the Baptist speaks to that. John goes on just a little bit later, verses 23. When he's asked by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees coming from Jerusalem out into the wilderness, what authority do you have? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I am the voice. I'm the herald. Calling out, prepare the way for Yahweh. So John the Baptist, as the authorized prophetic herald of Yahweh himself, is able to then complete the chain of authoritative witness for us. It is Yahweh who Jesus is authorized to reveal and to bear witness to. And it is John the Baptist who is able for the people and ultimately for John the author to provide the chain and say, I am this dude who's coming after me. He was before me. He existed before me. He was first. And as that herald of Yahweh is able to help us see that, in fact, this chain of witness that began with Yahweh is then completed by John the Baptist, who then bears witness to Jesus. John the Baptist also, the word of John the Baptist, bearing witness of Jesus, then allows for John the author to follow Jesus and then become that authoritative witness for us. This is the chain. Okay, now that I think I wasn't as clear as I wanted to be. And we will go through the details of the text next week as I try to unpack exactly how this works. But I think we're not far from the zone to understand that John's prologue is attempting us to see, A, that the invisible God who is known by his word is now being made visible in Jesus, and that this Jesus is the authorized eyewitness to bear testimony about God, because he had been with him in the beginning. And just in case we need a little bit of extra help with that, before John the Baptist ends his ministry and is carted off to Herod's jail cell, he is baptizing in the river in John chapter 3. Jesus is baptizing. John's disciples say, hey, there's that dude that you like had borne witness about. He's baptizing too, and everyone's going to him. And John says, well, of course everyone's going to him. He's the bridegroom. I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. And then he says this. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. He who receives his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. So ultimately, what does John do here? He lets us know that Jesus is bearing witness of that which he has seen and heard from God. And what gives him that right? Because he had been with him from the beginning. Just as John, the author, had been with Jesus from the beginning, and he has the right to tell the story of Jesus. Okay. Now, whether I'm right about all that or not, I think it's important for us. It's hard. Many of us have grown up in the church, and it is very easy for us to be like, oh yeah, okay, theologically, yeah, okay, Jesus is really important. And, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, and, you know, we're supposed to believe that Jesus is also somehow God and man, and, you know, all that good, you know, good stuff. And yeah, oh yeah, that incarnation, the Word made flesh, that's great. But look, guys, it's so hard for us to put ourselves in the position of recognizing that the words we have in John's gospel speak directly to this actual thing and these actual things that took place, these actual words that got spoken, these actual deeds that got done. And John is enfleshing, in a sense, those deeds for us in his words. And he's saying, I saw it. I was there. Believe, even though you didn't yourself see. And if what I'm saying about the prologue is true, it is really fundamental for us that we recognize that we can no longer speak of the God of Israel apart from speaking about Jesus. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we have now the face of God in the person of Jesus. And we can't fully like grasp all the implications of how that ought to inform our lives and what, how we think and all of that. But it ought to leave us at the place where we recognize we have to, if we want to understand Yahweh, we have to understand Jesus. We have to be people who are willing to become disciples of him, to learn of God. The person who receives his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. And the people that ultimately God is wanting to gather for himself and to provide them with eternal life are those who set their seal to this, that God is true. And so I would just encourage you all to reflect on that in however you can. I'm excited to be able to to walk through this gospel together with you. I really hope that in so doing, we come to know and see the invisible God of Israel a little bit better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for leaving us a record, providing us with the opportunity to be able to apprehend you and to gain eternal life based on the testimony of those who were with you and who saw you. Thank you for breaking into history. Please help us to be people who want to see your glory and cause us to go looking for that in the person of Jesus. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for this community and for giving us an opportunity to care about each other. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Yes, Laura.
What does it mean that Jesus was with God in the beginning?
Okay, that is a great question, Laura. I am going to punt that till next week. I have to punt it till next week.
Okay.
But what I will say now is that what I am arguing is that the text doesn't place the human Jesus at the beginning. The text places the Word at the beginning, and it is the Word that who eventually becomes flesh. And so, so the connection between God and Jesus is this Word that was with God in the beginning, that in some way becomes connected to and fleshed in Jesus. What that actually means, how that works, that sort of thing, I'm going to wait to talk about that a little bit more and unpack that, but just as sort of a preview to say that the human Jesus was not himself that person at the beginning, but it is something that was imbued with the human Jesus as we get to that verse 14, the Word became flesh, and this individual dwelt among us.
Yeah.
That it's important to make that distinction, that it wasn't the human that is being talked about in verses 1 through 3. It was literally the Word of God in itself. Is that?
Sure.
Okay.
And then I guess there's enough weeks that we're
going
to be here again next week, is that right?
Yes, we're going to be here one more week in a row. So the 23rd, and then we'll do our first week of not meeting together here, but have home groups as you may select, and then we'll be back on the 30th.
Thank you.
Yeah, for sure. And sorry to push the bigger part of your question on to next week, but okay. Thanks.
Yeah, so I don't know if this was actually part of what Laura was asking, but if it's not, I'd like to just check on that a little bit. What do we even mean by beginning when you're talking about the eternal God? Or when you're talking about, like, that creation? Is that the beginning?
Yeah.
And you can take that next week, too.
That's also a good question. The question is, what is, for me, how do we deal with this allusion? Is this an allusion to the Genesis account? The important thing, I think, though, is to recognize that whatever the beginning might mean, it has to mean that this Word who was with God existed prior to the creation, because it is in verse 3 that all things come into being by it. So whatever that in the beginning means, it actually has to sort of precede creation itself. Yeah. Now, why he uses the language of in the beginning, I'm sort of arguing that he couches this, he uses that language because I think he's playing with this theme of this authoritative witness. But it also is very elusive. The Genesis account is there in the background too. So anyway, we'll talk more about that next week. Chris.
So one of the things it seems like you're doing is you're sort of setting up the accreditation of the various witnesses by temporal existence at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, for instance. Mm-hmm. Right? Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
So two things strike me about that, to sort of, if you could help me understand these two things. The first was, it seemed to me like, sure, it was at the beginning, but the thing that was primarily accrediting the disciples was Jesus' choice. But it wasn't because they were there at the beginning, because there were other people that were there at the beginning, but Jesus chose them. Mm-hmm. Jesus called them. Mm-hmm. And made them disciples. And then the second one that I'm not sure how fit into this picture is Paul. Because I think that you could make the case, I've heard the case made, that Paul was the apostle mm-hmm. who takes Judas's place. And Paul certainly wasn't there from the beginning. Mm-hmm. But Paul was called in some way, in a very significant way, through his experience with Jesus and so on and so forth. And Paul claims himself to be an apostle clearly throughout the letters of the New Testament. So, yeah, just can you explore those two pieces? I mean, I'm not saying that coming from the beginning isn't important or isn't suggestive of their authority or something like that, mm-hmm. but does the authority come from temporal existence with Jesus or from the call of Jesus, I guess, is the question.
Well, the temporal, there's a lot there. So two things are true. One is, that you pointed out, that on some level, yes, there is this authority that these apostles have been given because Jesus did choose them. And so that's true. But one of the things that, and we haven't explored this fully, is the question of, well, why would Jesus want these witnesses? Why would he articulate that it was important that those who would be his authorized witnesses had been with him from the beginning? That is, from the time of John's baptism. Why was that important? So I think that it is the fact of their having had the ability to see the entire scope of the ministry of Jesus, beginning with the moment when the Spirit descends upon him, right? And they receive John the Baptist's testimony of what he saw, that gives them a unique perspective on this man that others who either came later or only witnessed him potentially after the resurrection would not have had as full of like a picture of who this man was, what he was about, etc., had they not been with him, quote, from the beginning. So on some level, it feels like there is a there it's not denying at all that the authority that they get invested with is because Jesus gave them this authority and because he chose them. But he also did it in a way, and he selected these individuals in a way, and he authorized those individuals because they had seen the whole scope of his life, of his ministry, and that was for him an important sort of like important criteria in order to give them a unique like understanding of who he was. I mean, take for example, if you see Jesus post-resurrection, but you haven't heard his teaching, you haven't heard the claims he's made about himself, you just know all of a sudden this dude was dead and now he's alive, but you don't have any of the information or the data that actually, like, this guy talking about how he is uniquely connected to, the God of Israel, and that he's the Messiah, and that you just, there's this man, right? Vice versa, if you were with him early on, and you don't witness the resurrection itself, then in a sense, all you know is that this man was a good teacher and a miracle worker, and you don't recognize, like, the actual, from the vantage point after resurrection, of the reality of what it was that actually, that everything he said about himself has been affirmed by God through the resurrection, and you were there, you heard it, you saw it yourself. And so on some level, could Jesus have said, well, you're going to be my witnesses because you were with me, like, or because I chose you? Well, certainly that's kind of implied. But it was also because, like, it was important to him that he was authorizing people who would be able to tell specifically his story from the beginning of his ministry up and through the time that he ascended. Now, what was your question?
How did that work with Paul?
Oh,
that seems like a counterexample.
Yeah. So Paul. Yeah. So I've heard that too. I mean, a lot of people say, well, Paul was really the 12th person, and Peter kind of jumped the gun in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, and he shouldn't have chosen whoever he chose.
Right.
Matthias. Yeah. Thank you. And maybe that's true, although we don't know. But, I mean, two things. We realize a couple things. We recognize from that upper room moment that the 12, including Judas, weren't the only ones who had been disciples with Jesus from, quote, the beginning. They clearly had people to choose from, and they had to, like, they didn't roll dice, but whatever they did to sort of select the person, like, they had options, right? And so there were others that fit the criteria. Paul clearly did not fit the criteria. So when Paul calls himself an apostle, he's essentially saying, I was commissioned as an apostle because Jesus came to me and he commissioned me to be the apostle in his Acts, that moment in Acts. Is that, and essentially, he commissioned me to be a sent one, to be an authorized sent one, to go bear the testimony about me to the nations. And so Paul is unique in that, that while he wasn't there, somehow Jesus has given him the revelation, the information that was needed in order for Paul to be able to go to Jerusalem, to be able to go to those the 12, and to say, here's what I know, here's what Jesus revealed to me, here's the accounts and the story that I have, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they said, yeah, you are authorized. So that's sort of unique in that way. But on some level, Paul was given at least a good deal of what these, what the gospel writers, what the eyewitnesses have received themselves. Do you feel like that, I don't know if that assuages, does that, it may?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it seems like you made my case for me.
Which was what? What was the case?
I thought that you were arguing that that in some sense the authority or that the reason why they were the ones that were making, that they were capable of giving testimony to Jesus or whatever. It sounded like you were making the case that authority in some sense came from the fact that they were there at the beginning.
That was part of it. Yeah.
And so Paul, as you just said, wasn't there from the beginning. He was a special case.
Yeah.
So there was at least one other way that somebody could become official, authoritative, mm-hmm. and testifying to Jesus, mm-hmm. not because of the temporal existence from the beginning, and so on and so forth.
Right.
And the reason why Paul was authoritative was because Jesus did something with him special. Yeah, the appearance or whatever, and all this kind of stuff, and chose him, and everybody agreed, yeah, well, you're in, or whatever. And it is interesting to note that there's a sense in which Jesus did that also with each of the other apostles in the way that he calls them. That there's a sense in which Jesus has chosen them and called them in some ways. And so, I guess my question and my case maybe is that the predominant major reason why these people have their authority is not because of their being there from the beginning. And you're right, it is important, if you're going to be testifying to Jesus, it is important for somebody to be there at the beginning so you can testify about what happened. And obviously, Jesus did choose people from the very beginning of his ministry,
right?
To testify for him, because it seems it would be weird if he didn't do that, right? I mean, how are you going to do that? Go through your ministry and then choose him halfway through or something? That would have been weird, right?
Right.
You know, and part of this ministry was to choose people at the very beginning so that they could be disciples and even teach them. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering whether that in the beginning is certainly significant to sort of give you a certain amount of, yeah, that's an argument for why we would listen to them or whatever, because you were there from the beginning. But the key authority was not temporal, it was choice. I guess that's my case. And it sounded like...
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how to sort that out.
Well, I think, so, yeah, there's no denying that that is, I mean, that is part and parcel with having been there from the beginning, is that these and somehow they were selected, right? So Jesus's choice is inherent in that process. I just think that it's interesting that what we have is, if I'm right, is that John is sort of giving, he's, as an author, he's kind of playing. He's being artistic in a way that he doesn't have to, or I'm arguing that he's trying to be artistic in a way that he doesn't have to, by, in his own way, different from the other Gospels, placing himself in the gospel account and acknowledging that he was that guy as the author who stands both at the head and at the end of his narrative. And he's playing with this idea of witness, and he's using it as a theme, and he's recognizing, okay, well, this one of the things that, aside from, of course, the choice of Jesus, that sort of was the criteria of allowing me to be what I was that I had been with him from the beginning. And isn't it interesting, like, that we have one who is also testifying of Jesus, that he, that is John the Baptist, that he himself too was with God in some way from the beginning, in the Word. So it's more like this, on some level, it's like it's an authorial kind of tool, it's a metaphor, it's a bit of play that I think that he didn't have to do it that way. But I'm wondering if that's part of why he chooses to sort of structure things the way he does and have the prologue be what it is and have John witnessing to this one who came before him, who was in the beginning, and so that he can create this chain of witness that ends with him getting the baton from the Baptist and then being able to tell the story. So I could be wrong about that, but.
Paul, John wrote one of the Gospels, and it was a testimony, wrote about Jesus from the beginning. Paul never does that. Really, he really testifies to the death and resurrection. So he's not writing the biography.
That's right.
And often in Acts, it talks about speeches of death and resurrection. That's what the later things talk about. The Gospels are the ones who talk about all these teachings. And those people witnessed it.
Right. Yeah, no, Paul, yeah, I mean, that's an interesting point, is that as an apostle, Paul is not doing what John is doing, which is writing this authorized biography of all that was said and done. And John saying, look, I was set apart to do this, I was authorized to do this because of my having been with him from the beginning. And yeah, so that's interesting. Yeah.
It also seems like John's not saying this is the only way to be authorized. He's just saying, if I'm in a tradition of telling oral storytelling, telling stories, I want you to know that I've witnessed this, and that gives me a unique perspective that is different than these other oral storytelling that are being passed on and down.
That's
not that, like, nobody else has the truth, but here is something unique that I can offer as I'm trying to persuade audiences that what I'm saying is true.
Yeah, no, that's well said. That's well said. Well, guys, thank you so much. But thank you so much for staying and for asking questions and for pushing back.